From the beginning of the Bible, God is clear that there are curses for sinning and blessings for obedience. Today on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll witness how Joshua paused his campaign yet again to renew the covenant with God and declare the blessings and curses of the law before the people of Israel. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. If Mount Gerizim was the mountain of blessings and Mount Ebal was the mountain of curses, then why were God's people told to build their altar on Ebal, the mountain of curses? Wouldn't we all strongly prefer to camp out on the mountain of blessing? Dr. Boyce offers a wider view of Ebal and Gerizim today from Joshua 8.
It's agreed by most Old Testament scholars that the heart of the Old Testament law is the book of Deuteronomy, and that the heart of Deuteronomy is the list of blessings and curses that are found in chapters 27 through 30 of that important book. Deuteronomy presupposes an eternal covenant established by God with his people, but it goes on from that fixed point to discuss the principle of blessing and lack of blessing, which is based on the obedience or disobedience of the people to the revealed law of God, which is where this list of blessings and curses comes in. This is quite an interesting section. Chapter 27 contains a long list of the curses. Chapter 28 contains a list of blessings. Then there are two chapters that talk about a renewal of the covenant. And at the very end, Moses, who is speaking, restates the principle, calling them to choose obedience. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. It's an interesting feature of this sermon. Well, that's what it really was, preached by Moses to the people prior to their entrance into the promised land, that it was also enacted by Joshua, who at that time was the leader of the people after their entrance into the promised land. And moreover, the ceremony that Joshua established after the beginning of the conquest was in direct obedience to what God had told the people to do through Moses and recorded in the book of Deuteronomy some time before. It makes fascinating reading to take this section of Deuteronomy and compare it with the fulfillment that we find at the end of the 8th chapter of the book of Joshua. Now, Moses had never been in the promised land, but he knew something about it, either by report, perhaps the report of the spies, or else by direct revelation. At any rate, when he got to this section of his writing, he said, when you enter the promised land, there's an area there that you're to visit and at which you're to camp. It's a place where there are two mountains. One mountain is called Mount Ebal, and the other mountain is called Mount Gerizim. That's the place to which you're to go. When you arrive there, you're to divide up your party. Half of the 12 tribes are to be on one mountain, and half of the 12 tribes are to be on the other mountain. And then, with that setting, these curses and blessings that I give you this day are to be read. And of course, that's precisely what Joshua did. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are in the high country, about 25 miles north of Ai and a little bit to the west. Now, Ai, as we saw when we were studying these initial battles, was at the high end of the approach road that Joshua and the armies used as they moved into the country from the Jordan. Jericho, that great fortified city, stood at the lower eastern end of the road, and Ai, a smaller fortified city stood at the higher western end. After they had taken Ai, the Jewish armies possessed the high country, and they were free to proceed either to the north or to the south in establishing an even stronger hold upon the country. Now, what they should have done, and what anybody would have recommended, and what they eventually did do, is turn south and begin to attack the fortified cities in that area. Anyone who was observing the progression of the people in these days after the conquest of Ai would have expected that that is precisely what they would have done. They would have proceeded at once on the success of their great battle at Ai to take these other cities. Instead of that, this observer would have noted that the people, rather than turning south along the mountain road, turned north, as I said, for a distance of about 25 miles, and then slightly to the west, and finally made camp in this rather remote area of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It didn't make sense, you see, in terms of a military conquest, but in terms of obedience to the law of God, it was precisely what had been prescribed. There they divided up according to Moses' command. Here's the way Moses put it, and I'm reading now from Deuteronomy 27. "When you have crossed the Jordan," said Moses, "these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall recite to all the people of Israel in a loud voice." Here's what they're to recite: "Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of the craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret. Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or his mother. Cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stone. Cursed is the man who leads the blind astray on the road. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Cursed is the man who has sexual relations with any animal. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his mother-in-law. Cursed is the man who kills his neighbor secretly. Cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." And after every one of those 12 curses, the people on the mountainside were to say, "Amen." And then the blessings were read. Deuteronomy 28. "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city, and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, and they will flee from you in seven." And no doubt after each of those blessings, the people said amen. This is precisely what we have recorded as being fulfilled in the 8th chapter of Joshua. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the aliens who lived among them. It must have been a most stirring moment. All these people, perhaps 2 million of them, assembled
on the sides of these two mountains in an area which is somewhat like an amphitheater, reading the law of God and pronouncing blessings upon those who obey it and curses upon those who do not. Blessings upon blessings if you obey the law of God. Curses upon curses if you do not. Now, the very fact that this is something that was repeated twice, that is, once under the command of Moses, as Moses gave the sermon, and the second time under Joshua, as Joshua had the words read, that very fact that it's repeated twice in itself should suggest that this is a lasting principle of God's dealings based upon his character. But of course, it had already been demonstrated in the story. I'm referring to what we have been studying about Achan and the first initial unsuccessful attempt to defeat the mountain stronghold of Ai. You see, the people were expecting God's blessing, and given what they understood, most of them understood to be the facts of the case, the blessing was inevitable. That is, God had said he was going to give them the land. They were obeying God's directions for taking it. Third, God was a benevolent God, and fourth, he was all-powerful. Given those four factors, it was inevitable, wasn't it, that blessing would follow when this fortress of Ai was attacked. And yet it didn't follow. They were defeated. And when they searched for the cause, they discovered that the cause was sin, disobedience on the part of Achan. It took some time to discover where the problem lay. And when they found that, Achan was brought out. The sin was uncovered. Achan was judged. And after that, the blessing flowed on again. You see, they had just lived through this. And now, at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the principle was engraven once again forcefully on their minds. If you obey me, you will be blessed. If you do not obey my law, you will not be blessed. That principle, as Francis Schaeffer notes, explains, and I quote, the period of the judges, the period of the kings, the captivities under Assyria and Babylon, the Jews' return from Babylon, and the Jews' dispersion in AD 70 under Titus, and so on. It also explains many of our experiences today. Some time ago, I was speaking in another church, and after I had finished speaking, a woman came up to me who had been here quite a few years before that. She had been very active in one of our youth groups, and at that time had declared her intention of marrying a man who was not a Christian. Her friends all warned her against that, and I had several long opportunities to talk to her, and yet in spite of that counsel, she went ahead and married him. She moved away, we lost contact, and yet here, all of a sudden, there she was again. I didn't recognize her at first, but she identified herself, and then she began to talk and explain something of the things that had happened in her life over the years. She was very unhappy, and just before we parted, she said to me, "You know, you were absolutely right. I was disobeying God, and I should never have married him." It's an illustration of the principle where we obey God regardless of the way it seems to us or the desires we have at the time, blessing follows. But where we disobey him, we bring inevitably much misery upon ourselves. Well, that's the principle. And yet I want you to see something else. Because this matter of the reading of the law at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim was not only given to teach the principle that blessing follows obedience and judgment follows disobedience. It was also given to explain the way of finding God's favor when we nevertheless do disobey. If you've read this section of Joshua 8 carefully, I'm sure you've noticed that the portion of it that deals with the reading of the law is preceded by a section which tells about the setting up of an altar of uncut stones on the mountain. This too was in direct fulfillment of the words that Moses had given and which are recorded in Deuteronomy. Let me read you what Moses said. "When you have crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God has given you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool upon them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on the stones you have set up. And that's what happens. That's what Joshua did. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. And on it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. And there in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had given. Now this is absolutely tremendous. I want you to see this. This is just an absolutely marvelous thing, and for these reasons. The first reason this is marvelous is that here God is showing the solution to the sin problem. You see, I would imagine on that occasion, especially since they had just come from Ai and had fresh in their minds the defeat that they had received before that because of the sin of Achan, that the people, if they had any perception at all, might well have said, well, yes, this is a wonderful thing here to be talking about the blessings of God which come from obedience and to be remembering the curses of God that follow upon disobedience. But what is going to happen when we disobey? We're sinful human beings. Certainly we're going to disobey. Achan did, and no doubt we can learn from his experience, but the time is going to come when sin will enter in again. If sin enters and judgment follows, does that put us in a position where we are never, ever again going to experience the blessings of our God? And here you see, God gives instructions for the setting up of an altar in which the principle is demonstrated that when we sin, there is nevertheless an approach to God by the means of sacrifice. That's a principle, of course, that God had been teaching all along. On Mount Sinai, God had thundered out the words of his law. God had said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But at the same time that God was giving the law, telling the people what they should not do, God was also giving the instructions for the sacrifices. And at the same time he sent Moses as the lawgiver, he also sent Aaron as the high priest. It is as if God was saying, thou shalt not, but I know that you're going to do it, and when you sin, here's the way to escape sin's condemnation. So here, as the people stood upon the mountainsides, looking down into the valley where the priest stood with the ark, there was also the altar, and they couldn't help but see the principle. Sin brings death, but it is possible to come to God on the basis of the innocent substitute who dies in place of the sinner. In those days, it was an animal, a lamb, a bullock, or some such thing, but it pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the first principle. Now, there's another reason why this is tremendous, and it's because this altar of uncut stones was not constructed, as we might suspect, in the valley, that is, immediately between the two mountains, or on Mount Gerizim, but on Mount Ebal. This is what it says in Deuteronomy. When you build your altar, build it on Mount Ebal. And we might say, under those circumstances, why should it be built on Mount Ebal? The answer is also found in Deuteronomy, because Mount Ebal was the mountain of the curses. Mount Gerizim was the mountain of the blessings. Why was it built on the mountain of the curses? It was built on the mountain of the curses because that was the mountain upon which sinners stood. It was a way of saying that if you're going to come to God by means of the sacrifice, you come not as a righteous person, above all not as a self-righteous person, which is all any of us can be if we come claiming our own righteousness, but you must come as sinners. Jesus Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The altar is for men and women children, aliens, Jews, who sin. It's the meaning of the story. You know, it's an interesting footnote to this that 1,000 years later or so, the Samaritans, who by this time lived in the area, constructed an altar, was there at the time of Jesus Christ, because the woman of Samaria, who he met at the well, referred to it. They constructed an altar, and they constructed their altar on Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain of blessing, the mountain of the righteous. It was as if the Samaritans were saying, as a very self-righteous people, and they are today because they still exist, we're not going to come as if we're sinners. We don't want to stand on Mount Ebal. Why? We're going to come as the righteous. We're going to stand on Mount Gerizim. And the woman, when she confronted Jesus, said, you know, there's a dispute about worship. Our fathers say you should worship on this mountain, and you Jews say you should worship at Jerusalem. What's right? After all, nobody really knows. It's all relative, you know. And Jesus was no relativist. He said, it's not on that mountain, and it's not going to be in Jerusalem either. But the day is coming. And what he meant was through his death and his resurrection, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, that is, upon the basis of the sacrifice which he provided. I say this is tremendous because this dramatization that took place before the people told them that they had to come to God as sinners. But I want you to see one more thing, and this is the last thing. Not only were they to come to the sacrifice, to the altar, important as that was, and not only were they to come as sinners, receiving what was done for them on their behalf on the altar, they were also to come claiming no contribution to that matter of salvation by themselves. This is what's involved in the altar being made of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. Francis Schaeffer calls this the undermining of all humanism. You see, there are people, I'm sure, who are willing to admit they're not perfect and so will confess to being sinners to that extent. And there are people who will quite readily welcome help that may be given to them by other human beings, or perhaps, if the situation is really desperate, by God. But they do not want to relinquish their ability to do something. They say, well, God, it may be true, if you say so, that I need a Savior, and I'm certainly glad to have the Lord Jesus Christ help me. But you see, I want you to know that I am capable of doing something for myself in this matter of salvation, and moreover, that I insist upon doing it. And when Moses gave the instructions and Joshua carried them out to set up this altar of uncut stones to which human ingenuity and ability and skills had contributed not a thing, he was teaching a great lesson. He was saying that if we would come to God and be saved by that sacrifice, we must come with empty hands, relying 100% upon what God himself does for us. This is the principle of the Reformation. The Reformers talked about sola fide and sola gratia. Sola fide means by faith alone. It means by faith without any human works added to it. Sola gratia means by grace alone. It means it's all of grace entirely apart from human merit. Augustus Toplady saw this and expressed it in one of his great hymns. He wrote, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. We can't come to that rock, we can't be cleansed by that fountain if we come thinking that somehow we're achieving it for ourselves. But if we come with empty hands, we'll find a place of refuge in that rock and a place of cleansing at that fountain and an empowering by God the Holy Spirit to live in a way which actually brings a full measure of blessing in our lives. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this clear dramatization of the principle of blessing and cursing, obedience and disobedience, and the way of salvation for sinners who come depending not upon anything they can do, but upon the completed work of Christ. Our Father, we read this story and we recognize how vivid this all must have been in the minds of the people of that day. We would ask that by your Holy Spirit you would make it equally vivid for each of us at this moment. And grant, our Father, by your grace, because it must be all of grace, that no one who hears this or who has reflected on it should persist in thinking that somehow, nevertheless, salvation is a human possibility, but instead that they might be overcome with awe and wonder at that grace who has stooped to save us through the work of Christ, and so come to trust him. Our Father, bless many in that way for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.